Matthew chapter 13. Matthew, if you're not familiar, it's the first book in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Matthew chapter 13. And while you're turning there, another remark on the Ecuador trip. Just if you're interested in that, we are, the details, we're hopefully looking to go end of October, maybe like October 20th-ish. For about 8 days or so. So really looking forward to that. And Juan, I talked to him in Ecuador this week. He's very excited to have us and sends his love to us. Matthew 13, verse 47 to 50. Well, here at Cornerstone, we believe in expository preaching, which is to say going consecutively, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, and just unpacking whatever verse comes next and unpacking everything that we can from the text. That way, God really gets to decide what's going to be studied next. He decides what the next text is. He's the one who inspired it through His Spirit, and so the next verse is what we're going to study. We took a break from our study in Matthew earlier in the summer and did a month-long study on the topic of heaven. It was very exciting. We're back in Matthew now, and as John mentioned during the music, we're studying the parables. And the next passage we're studying tonight is on the topic of hell, the topic of hell. And I'll tell you that this has been a difficult study for me personally, especially with every additional mention from the mouth of our Lord in Matthew. This isn't necessarily a topic that we are giddy to preach about. I struggle personally with some of the truths of hell, not because they're unclear. They're not unclear at all. They're totally clear, but because they're uncomfortable. I am not apologizing for Jesus and His Word in any way. He is good and perfect and just in all His ways. He's our loving Lord who died on the cross for our sins. He is worthy of worship. And so, as difficult as it is, we're compelled, nevertheless, to speak about it. Not only because it's the next verse, but because it's true. It is true. Out of care for people, it must be preached. As the late theologian A.A. Hodge said this, he said, quote, "A man who realizes in any measure the awful force of the words of eternal hell won't shut up about it, but he will speak with all tenderness," end quote. Now, if you're tempted to leave, having discovered the topic of tonight's study, we would ask that you reconsider. Perhaps God has brought you here for this very reason, to hear this particular text, out of care for you, to learn something new. Perhaps this could be the last time you hear this important truth. And I think you would be surprised, those of you who the truths of this topic might be newer for you. It's likely that many objections and misunderstandings, if this is newer for you, will be cleared up for you. So we ask that you hang in there. Now, we've studied hell before now and then as it comes up, but because the text deals so pointedly with this evening, I want us to follow in step, as it were. By way of introduction, I want to give seven sort of introductory points by way of clarification, before we get into the passage and discuss this very important truth. Seven important points before we get into the passage on hell. Number one, God's Word must inform our understanding. God's Word must inform our understanding when it comes to hell. I cannot tell you how many different opinions there are out there about this sobering topic, and they are just that, opinions. But we're not interested in opinions. God hasn't asked us to preach opinions, but His holy, inerrant, factual Word that is without error. We need to be aware of statements like, well, I just can't bring myself to believe this and that. And look, man, I understand the emotional conflict, the emotional battle that's inherent to this. Believe me, I do. I've spent much time studying and thinking about this. But sentiment and emotion is no authority for what is true. And we live in just in a day where it's, you know, well, if you feel something or don't feel something, well, then it must be true. And if you've taken even like a high school level class on logic. And even if you haven't, you understand that that is such a flawed, loathsome way of argumentation, so contrary to fact. We need to ask ourselves, okay, if I reject some teaching, on what grounds do I do so? Because I don't like it is unacceptable grounds for arguing what is and what is not. Doing so puts us in absolute authority, but really God's the authority. So responsible and valid thinking embraces what God says is true. Number one. Number two, building on that, Jesus spoke about hell often. I mean, he spoke about hell a lot. Loving, gentle Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves, who was it that gave us the teaching on hell? Was it some vengeful medieval teachers looking to manipulate the masses? Was it some fundamentalist sect from the Dark Ages that gave us the teachings on hell? No. The facts, the unquestionably true facts that we know about hell come from the most loving, good, compassionate, wise, all-knowing individual in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what Ligon Duncan said. I'll put it up here. He said this, quote, "No one is more responsible for laying out the main lines of the teaching, which is so despised in our day regarding hell, than is our Lord himself. He addressed the subject more than anyone else and gave it more attention than many other important themes. And it's no wonder he spoke of it so often in deadly earnest. So in the final analysis, we believe in hell because we believe and believe in Jesus." That means if someone wants to take issue with hell, the argument is not with the preacher, but with the Creator Savior. And that's not a quarrel one ought to be anxious to join. End quote. Another writer of earlier times, I'll just read it to you, said this about the unpopularity of Jesus' teaching on hell. They said this, quote, "The doctrine of hell is not medieval. It is Christ's. It is not a device of medieval priestcraft. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. One cannot get rid of it without tearing the New Testament to tatters. We cannot repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Christ." Think about that for a second. We cannot repudiate hell, the doctrine of hell, without repudiating Christ. I mean, I interact with Christians often who say, well, I believe like a lot of the things, the love of Jesus, those things, but not hell. And man, I get it. I get that it's hard. But to reject hell is to reject Christ. Bottom line. Bottom line. If you've been with us through our study in Matthew, you've noticed something about Jesus. He's not a flatterer. He loves people too much to do that. He speaks in truth. And as the Great Awakening preacher George Whitefield might have said, that Jesus was no velvet-mouthed preacher. Quite the contrary. Amidst his compassion, amidst his miracles, his preaching are frequent mentions of hell. I'm just going to put a couple up here from Matthew only. These are only the ones that Matthew has recorded. I mean, you can look at the verses up there. There's over 20, like 25 mentions of hell. And we've made it through maybe half or so. So Jesus, I mean, this is a common topic for him. Frequent topic. So when we exit this life and we enter into eternity, none of us will be able to say, well, Jesus, you weren't clear enough. You didn't give me enough of a heads up. We won't be able to say that. He's loving. And those of us who dismiss the idea of hell, well, oh, that's just, you know, fire and brimstone. Oh, my goodness. You're just going to have to take that up with our loving Lord. Because he's the one that came up with it, right? Number two. Number three. Jesus came to save us from hell. Jesus came to save us from hell. The same person who firmly and clearly teaches about the terrors of hell, as we'll see tonight, is the same person who stepped out of heaven and died for us on the cross so that we might be rescued and saved from it. I mean, just keep that in mind for a second. Jesus, no doubt, was a preacher of hell. I mean, let's Put that in our minds. He was a preacher of hell. And even more, he died for us to rescue us and save us from it. Burke Parsons has rightly said, if you don't believe that hell exists, you'll never even begin to grasp what Jesus accomplished. Because a God without wrath means a human race with no need to be saved. And one friend of mine said this, hiding the bad news of God's wrath against sin and sinners makes the good news of his grace unnecessary, unintelligible, and unamazing. And so Christ's terrible death for our sins on the cross only makes sense in light of the terrors and truths of hell. You don't understand the cross, I would say, until we deepen in our understanding of the truths of hell. If hell is not true, then the cross is at best a confusing altruistic attempt, and at worst it's a shameful wasted cause that Jesus did. If hell is not true. At best it is this confusing altruism. Number three. Number four, then, it is loving to speak about hell. It is loving to speak about hell for the same reason it is loving for your surgeon to give you the true news that you need to go under the knife. Christ is perfect in love. God is love. We know that. All that Christ does is loving, which means if he speaks about hell, it's loving, because he never does anything unloving. And so, we need to consider these warning passages from Christ on hell as a blessing and a gift. We actually need to thank God for them, for his teaching and warning on hell. When your physician sees some danger in your body and takes the time to warn you and prescribe treatment, you believe them in faith, you thank them, and you receive the warning as a blessing. So it is, and far more with Christ. And by the way, as a spiritual leader, as a pastor, you are simply committing flagrant malpractice if you will not teach the truths of hell. Bottom line. Absolutely bottom line. Number four. Number five. God, number five, does not delight in sending people to hell. God does not delight in sending people to hell. Prove it. Ezekiel 33. Love these verses. God is instructing Ezekiel, say to them, sinners, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Talking about it, dying physically in eternal destruction. I have no pleasure. Do you see those words there? No pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. If God did delight in sentencing people to hell, then he certainly would not have gone through the great agony of coming to earth, taking on humanity, obeying perfectly, and suffering our hell on the cross as punishment. He would not have. Christ dying on the cross, especially if you just hate what I'm saying right now, at least hear this part. Christ dying on the cross is the answer to the question, does God just flippantly and giddily toss people into hell? Number six, whatever we're to think about hell, one thing is important. Number six, we need to think about hell as Jesus thinks about hell. We need to think about hell as Jesus thinks about hell. And whatever it is that we think about hell that is different than what Jesus thinks, we're off and we're misguided, and we need to get back on track. Jesus is the perfect human being. He is the standard of humanity, the prototype, perfection, in every way, in wisdom, love, righteousness, perfectly balanced. So if our thoughts about hell differ from his, then we need to study his thoughts about it from Scripture and pray, Lord, man, this is hard, please help me, and have his thoughts about it. And his emotions about it too. Jesus doesn't speak about hell in a hateful way, and neither should we. He spoke about it motivated out of care that individuals would heed what he said and turn to him and be saved. So should we. Jesus is not embarrassed to speak about the truths of hell. He's not embarrassed at all about it. He never prefaces any of his teaching on hell with, what I'm about to say is, you're not going to like it, so gosh, I'm sorry, but here it is. He never says it like that from the text. Have you noticed that? Yeah, so we shouldn't either. Jesus didn't think it was hateful to speak about hell. If he did, then he sinned and he couldn't have risen from the dead. Furthermore, Jesus didn't speak about hell with uncertainty or in vague terms. He never said, well, it might be like this, but I don't know, just figure it out for yourself. And so we shouldn't either. Finally, number seven, just sort of a side topic, but important, I believe. Number seven, by way of introduction, children and infants do not go to hell. Children and infants, young children and infants, do not go to hell. The exact age is not given from God in Scripture. However, God's Word teaches that there's sort of this age of accountability in the life of every person through, obviously, infancy and young childhood. Up until that age, again, we don't really know when that time is. Up until that age, all who die, whatever the cause of death is, they go to heaven and not to hell, even if they were never exposed to the things of Christ. It's a very special and interesting dispensation of the grace of God. And if I don't have time to defend that from Scripture, but if you want more info on that, you can see us. We'll give you scriptural justification for that. Okay? So those seven things. Now, if you're currently suffering in some trial, emotional, spiritual, physical, whatever it is, you've been hurt, why should you want to listen about, this topic on hell? A couple reasons. Four reasons, I think. Number one, perhaps you have been greatly hurt by someone. Perhaps you've been violated, abused. God's truth about hell reminds you that God is not turning a blind eye towards injustice. That he sees. And God will right all wrongs. Not in our time, but in the perfect time he will. Number one. Number two, because if you would turn to Christ and if you know Christ, the sufferings in this life are as bad as it will ever get. It won't get worse. And perhaps it's really bad, but for those in Christ, it'll get way, way better. Just see our month-long study on heaven. I would reference that to you. Heaven is a place where sin, suffering, tears, and death are gone. Number three, also, why listen to this? Because a study on hell reminds us of the astronomical love of God. And if you're in some sort of suffering right now, this is what you need to deepen in. The love of God, dear friend. The love of God. As you understand more of the truths of hell, there'll be this inevitable effect where you deepen in understanding the love of God. This is why this is discouraging to me when professing believers sort of hopscotch this issue. First of all, because Jesus has said it, but second, man, when you understand this, you really start to understand the cross of Christ and God's love for mankind. It is essential that we understand this. John MacArthur has written, quote, "We cannot magnify God's love by minimizing his holy wrath against sin." You cannot understand the depths of God's love without understanding the truths of hell. And this will further equip us as well to bring the good news of Christ to others. So as we teach on hell, we're not going to exaggerate or downplay anything. We're going to attempt to say it as Christ said. There are many objections I understand that people have. We'll address those throughout the study, mostly at the end. With that, follow along as I read Matthew 13, verse 47 to 50. We'll read to 52, actually. Matthew 13, verse 47. Jesus says this. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. When it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They, his disciples, said yes. Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out his treasures, his treasure things, new and old. So briefly, where we're at in Matthew, what's going on, if you haven't been with us, we're deep into the ministry of Christ. Matthew, who was a very despised individual in first century Jewish society, Christ probably targets him because of that, saves him. Matthew becomes part of the band of these very unimpressive, unfashionable men called apostles. And about a couple decades after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, by the inerrant power of the Spirit, Matthew writes this biography. We're in chapter 13, which is a section on the parables of the kingdom of heaven. The parables were both to conceal truth from those who were stiff-necked and hard-hearted, proud in heart, and they were also to reveal truth to those who knew that they were wicked and sinful and needed the grace of God for acceptance with God. So these parables describe the rule and reign of Christ over earth during this church age, that's the age we're in now, the church age, the time from Jesus' resurrection, ascension, to the time when he returns. The parables describe what Christ is doing, what it's going to look like during this church age, which is now. And we need all seven of these parables to really get a full understanding. Just one parable and we're sort of lopsided in our understanding. Recall that Jesus is saying things like back at the beginning, the parable of the four soils, a fascinating, sobering parable that Jesus is saying, look, in this church age, man, many people are going to reject the word of God, and also many people are going to profess that they're Christians, but they're not really saved, soils 2 and 3. Sobering, that only those who endure in bearing fruit and endure in bearing fruit, those are my people, Jesus says. He also says that believers and unbelievers can be confusing. We'll sort of grow up together in the wheat and the tares. He talks about the mustard seed and the leaven, that nevertheless it's going to grow. The church will spread. He talks about the value of the kingdom, as we saw last week in the parable of the treasure and the pearl, that, man, whatever people say, whatever opposition, don't let it fool you, that salvation is the most valuable thing in the universe, so get it, be saved, in other words. And then finally, he brings us to the end, and the parable of the dragnet emphasizes that there'll be a final day when God separates those who are truly his people and those who are not for all eternity. The seventh parable, the parable of the dragnet, big idea is this, it's in your bulletin, we'll put it up here, is this. When Christ concludes this age, the church age, all humanity will be judged fairly, placing those who rejected his forgiveness in hell forever and those who received it in heaven. Jesus could not be more clear in this text. We'll study the details of the parable and then get to our outline and make some observations in a minute. Let's get right into it. Verse 47. Look there, please, so you can see the word of God for yourself. These are not my words. These are not man's words. These are God's words. Verse 47. Again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Jesus, speaking of the kingdom of heaven, generally he's talking about the rule and reign of Christ and its various applications during this church age. So the kingdom is like a dragnet cast into the sea. What's he talking about? It involves a very familiar word picture to the first century ancient audience, dragnet fishing. Perhaps you've seen this. My dad, he was a fisherman in his teens off the coast of Florida. He said they would throw these dragnets, pull up all kinds of stuff. He said the hardest thing about it was they'd get these manta rays, and they only wanted shrimp, and they'd get these manta rays flopping and stinging all over, and they'd have to, a couple guys, chuck these things back into the Atlantic. Dragnet fishing. It was a little different than that in the first century. The Greek word here Jesus uses for dragnet, it's the word sagene, which you may have heard of seine fishing, or seiner boats. these huge drag nets. But the kind of net Jesus is describing was about 8 to 9 feet wide and hundreds of feet long. And they would set up the net in the sea like a wall, sort of, or a fence. And they'd put cork or a light piece of wood on the top of the net and weights on the bottom so it would sink, and it'd be like this 8 or 9 foot fence, hundreds of feet long. The thing would be stretched out, and sometimes two boats would work together to sort of maneuver the thing. They'd leave it there for a while, and they'd scoop up everything in its path. Pretty efficient way to do things, very difficult, because in those days they didn't have engine-powered pulleys. They just had, like, elbow grease. So a lot of work. It took a long time, but the point was everything gets grabbed. Everything. Gathering fish of every kind, Jesus says. But it took a while. The time from the net, from being in the sea, stood up like a fence, to the time they got it on shore, I mean, it was laborious. And so for a time, as the net was left, the fish would be swimming around freely, so they thought. And they would enjoy their domain of lake, swimming up and swimming down and swimming around and eating what they wanted, going where they pleased. I'm a nice fish. I sort of live a free life. I do what I want. They supposed themselves to be in charge of themselves. However, slowly the net would be pulled, and maybe they would bump it a little bit and say, oh, there's something there. And it would move imperceptibly slow, and they would change directions. Nothing was really happening too fast, so it wasn't a major concern for them, until all of a sudden the net would close in like a wall, and it was over. It was over, they were scooped up, and boom, they were on the seashore, just in a pile of creatures. Jesus says this, look at verse 48. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. So it'd be plopped down, and there would just be every kind of creature all over the place, a pile of creatures. You can imagine this. And the fishermen were very skillful, and they knew exactly what they needed and what they didn't. And they would have containers with water in them and put the good fish in. Everything else, it says, they threw away. That's the parable. Jesus could not have been more clear. So our outline then, well, let's get down to it here. Our outline is three truths then. Three truths to prepare ourselves for eternity. Three truths to prepare ourselves for eternity. Are you prepared for eternity? You will be in this net. Every human being will. Bottom line. And the supposed and seemingly far offness of it in no way affects the truth. Jesus says this because he loves us. Number one, God will gather all humanity for judgment. Whatever is clear in this text, that is clear. God will gather all humanity for judgment. All humanity. Look at verse 49. Jesus says, so it will be at the end of the age. So it will be. He interprets it for us. He leaves no details unaddressed. He says exactly what this means. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. So the parable has to do with God's judgment on humanity at the end. The purpose of this is not to address every detail on the end times, but just the certainty of future separation of the regenerate from the unregenerate. Jesus will return, ending the church age, make radical adjustments to life, to earth, to humanity, to rule, to all things related. We saw that in our study on heaven. And none of us needs to be ignorant about these facts. None of us needs to be. It's so clearly laid out. The when is the end of the age. So the time to trust in Christ is now, of course. Because as Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. We'll all be drug up. Verse 49, the angels will come forth In general, you know, angels, they're beings created by God for His glory and for His service. They're very superior to humans. They reside in heaven. God's angels are going to do the work of, I mean, look at this. I mean, these angels, they're separating like fish and these little sea creatures, these slimy sea creatures. The angels are just taking them and separating, Christ says. And these are, again, these are not quite the chubby-cheeked, cute angels that perhaps well-meaning Renaissance painters attempted to depict in their very, nevertheless, skillful depictions. These are quite another thing, these angels, aren't they? The text says the angels will come forth, take out the wicked. So the guy separating the fish, they're like the angels. The dragnet is pulled in, and the separation occurs. Again, this is all humanity. All humanity. Every person ever. The person next to you will be there. You will be there. People you know who, like fish swimming in a circle in a sea, just thinking about what they want to do, they'll be there. The separation occurs. God is the only one, by the way, the only judge of humanity. God's the only one qualified to oversee this, right? He'll render the final verdict, whether saved or not. He'll render a fair verdict, furthermore. It will be perfectly fair. That's how it's going to go down. Number one. Number two. Furthermore, number two, all who have not been justified by faith in Christ will enter hell. All who have not been justified by faith in Christ will enter hell. As Christ has repeatedly taught, there are two categories of humanity. Two, right? There are two. There are those who have received Christ's forgiveness by faith, and there are those who have, by faith also, rejected His forgiveness. I mean, it takes great faith to reject Christ. Errant faith, of course, but great faith nevertheless. There are the believing and the unbelieving. There are the saved and the unsaved. The regenerate and unregenerate. The justified and the unjustified. The wicked and the righteous, as He describes here. And let's be sure you're in the right category. Now, to be sure as well, all humanity are naturally not righteous, are wicked by our own doing. Romans 3 says this. Paul says, are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have already charged, notice what he says, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. Look at the words there so you can see for yourself. There are none righteous, not even one. So that poses a problem because Jesus says here that the wicked and the righteous will be separated, but there are none righteous. So how is that going to work out? How will there be some who are righteous in the judgment? Answer, the gospel. Even more particularly, the most important word in the Christian theology is justification. Justification. The gospel is the great news that God in His mercy, not by our own doing, will declare some righteous by faith. Will declare them righteous. He will declare and make the unrighteous righteous. That's the gospel. He's willing. The gospel is that God is willing to provide a righteousness for the unrighteous whereby they can be accepted by God and acceptable to God in a status which will not change. Not by their works, but by trusting in Christ. To be clear, Christ is the only one who is naturally righteous. Perfect, in other words, in nature. Morally perfect in nature, word, and deed. But on the cross, Christ was willing, in effect, to say, okay, though there are none righteous, I will be held accountable, and I will be held guilty, and I will be held liable for the unrighteousness of the unrighteous. I'll be sentenced for them. In other words, Christ died for sinners. So that all who repent and trust in Christ, His righteousness gets given to them and counted to them as a free gift by faith. He gets their sin, we get their righteousness. That's the gospel. a couple of verses to put up here so we are clear on this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Notice the exchange in these verses. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, Christ got the sin, we get his righteousness. That's how it works. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just or the righteous, for the unjust or the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. That's how you get brought to God. Not by a feeling, not by a Teton sunset, not by roping cattle out on the range or skiing a good line or having a good dream. But you get brought to God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you and given to you by faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:9. He says, and that I may be found in him, I want to be found in him, not having notice a righteousness of my own derived from the law, or derived from works, you could say. But, well, Paul, if you're not going to get a righteousness by your works and your own morality, where's it going to come from? That which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. As we discussed last week, this is the most important truth. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. People died for this truth during the Protestant Reformation. So we could like rediscover this. Justification means to be declared righteous, though I have no righteousness of my own, by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, by his gift, not by my earning. Justification. It means that I burn bridges to any confidence in anything else that I would suppose would give me acceptance with God. I burn confidence in old religions. I burn confidence in my morality. I burn confidence in experiences I have. I burn bridges to confidence in things, you know, maybe my youth leader told me to recite some mindless prayer. My only confidence, so I turn from all that and I turn to Christ and his death on the cross and his righteousness and his perfection. And I say, that is how I'm acceptable to God. And I bow the knee in faith to him. And God gives it as a gift. So that when the dragnet is pulled upon all of us, and it certainly will, when it comes for the angels to pick up the wicked, though we were wicked in life, and I am, and I deserve to be in hell, I should be in hell, I should be dead 100 times over, that the angels pass us over and say, oh, he's righteous. Oh. Do you have that righteousness, dear friend? Have you understood the gospel? Have you understood your need to have a morally flawless account before God to enter eternity safely and enter heaven? It's by the righteousness of Christ, not our moral works. The primary difference between the righteous and the wicked in the dragnet is that all of them are naturally wicked, but the righteous were declared righteous by faith in Christ, not their works. The wicked rejected the gift of Christ and his gift of righteousness and thereby remained in a state and a status of wickedness or unrighteousness. That's the only difference. So please, 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 please make sure you receive the gift of righteousness. Be in the right category, friend. You don't have to be in the category of the wicked who get picked up and shucked by the angels. It's very likely some of you here are tonight. You don't have to be in that category any longer. Some of you may have been like suppressing this and, man, I think I'm going to heaven. You've been giving yourself false assurance and you're banking on like these experiences you had. Well, maybe God, you know, because granddad and dad and I had this experience. Fool you on all that, friend. Pick up the righteousness of Christ by faith. Put faith in him tonight. Bow the knee. Declare to God how wicked you are. Declare to God that you're like me, that you deserve to be in hell for eternity, but that through the gift of Jesus Christ, he will declare you righteous in his own. Stop deceiving yourself, dear friend. Christ could have said, you know what, those people, they're not exactly paragons of morality, so I'm going to stay up here in heaven and not go through the trouble of the cross. I mean, that's not going to be very fun. He could have did that, but he didn't. He didn't do that. Because he desired to rescue people from hell who deserve hell. Motivated by his own love. He never failed to love God or people perfectly. For that he deserved worship, but instead he took our wrath. He bled so that you could be blessed. He suffered so that you could be exalted. He was rejected on the cross so we could be accepted by God. Just please be saved tonight. Don't put it off anymore. Please be saved. This will be the final separation. It'll be an amazing event. I mean, many mock and scoff at this, and that's just so medieval, whatever, and it seems too foreign to our experiences. But no one's going to scoff on that great day. No one's going to scoff. It'll be amazement on two sides of the human emotional spectrum, won't it? Number two. Number three. Hell, number three, will be a terrible place. A terrible place. Utterly terrible. Look at verse 50. End of verse 49. The angels will come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous. Verse 50. And will throw them. And look at the words. Will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So after sorting, there'll be one final task. Throwing them. And notice the incredible decisiveness and certainty on the part of the angels. Do you see that there in the text? I mean, it's just, there's no discussing. There's no, notice no one in the text is saying, Jesus wasn't kidding about hell. That's actually real. Can you give me like 90 seconds to rethink this thing? Notice that that's not happening from the text. Do you see that there? It's just a decisive act that needs to be dealt with now, today. Because hell will be a terrible place. The furnace of fire, that Greek word there for furnace, it was used in ancient times to describe an extremely hot kiln. They would usually smelt ore or make ceramics, these kind of things. Obviously, it describes hell. And he doesn't leave it there. He says, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A phrase Jesus uses six times in Matthew. And so that we're absolutely clear on hell, I just want to give a quick mini theology on hell. 5 or 6 points. This isn't everything, but a few of the things that are absolutely clear. Number one, hell is a real place. Number one, hell is a real place in that place. I mean, over and over again we see that in the text. Though hell is yet future, it is yet future. This separation is an event. It's a place. Number two, hell is a place of fire and heat. The furnace of fire. Also in Matthew 18:8, Jesus calls it the eternal fire. Mark 9:43, he calls it the unquenchable fire. Revelation 20, verse 9 down to 15, the lake of fire. Whatever the fire will be like, we don't know all the details. I mean, this is like one of the main metaphors Jesus uses to describe it. Number two. Number three, hell is a place, number three, of conscious pain and torment. Conscious pain and torment. May this give you, believers, great compassion on the lost. Great compassion on the lost. And great thankfulness to the Lord for the cross. It's a place of pain and torment. Again, over and over, Jesus, motivated by love, says this is exactly what it's going to be like. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Six times that phrase is used. Weeping. Why does he use that phrase? Because of the great regret, the great sorrow. As people come to terms with the amazement, in a bad way, of what has just befallen them by their own decision, Weeping because of the foolishness of rejecting the loving Lord Jesus over and over again in life. Weeping because of so many wasted opportunities. To simply just say, you know what? Who am I kidding? Jesus is right. I am sinful. I have violated God's moral standard. You know what, Jesus? I deserve hell. But please, would you be merciful to me? I see in your word. Your word says that righteousness is a gift by faith, and you died on the cross. Would you just take me through this gift and not my works? Count me as one of yours. There will be weeping in hell because of one's constant refusal to just do that wholeheartedly. Weeping because of personal abuse of Christ's kindness. God's good gifts of the sunset, food, seasons, life, grass, air, water, laughter, enjoyment, relationships, jobs, breathing. That those are to lead us to the cross, and I wasted it all. Weeping. And the gnashing of teeth, it means grinding of teeth. It was a phrase to describe an expression in response to severe pain. It's what it says right there. Gnashing of teeth. Number four, hell is a place, it is a place which is inescapable and eternal. Inescapable and eternal. Matthew 18:8, Matthew 25:41, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, Revelation 20:10, and many more. The same word Jesus uses for eternal to describe eternal heaven, eternal life, is the same word he uses when he's talking about hell. Eternity. What is forever? Years go by and nothing has been completed yet. That's what it means. Now, at this point, there are many understandable objections. You know, how could a loving God who would send people to a hell that is eternal? A couple of answers here. Because this is one of those facts that is truly sobering, with which I've struggled. Not because Jesus is unclear, it's so clear. One of the reasons is because of this. Because of against whom the sin is committed. And we've talked a little bit about this before if you've been with us. But I think I've shared this illustration. You NBA fans may recall the most famous brawl in NBA history between the Pistons and the Pacers, November 19th, 2004. It started with some pushing and shoving between some players. Ron Artest is laying on the bench there, cooling off. A fan chucks a glass at him. Boom, explodes on his chest. He gets up and starts decking the fans. And fighting with the fans. So, if Artest, and I do not claim to understand the heat and what it's like to be under such pressure, but if Artest would have just decked a player, it would have been like one game suspension, right? Maybe a game or two. He decks a fan and gets an 86-game suspension and loses $5 million. You see that? So the greatness of the penalty depends against whom it is committed, and so it is in the universe with God. Our struggle to comprehend this reminds us we must deepen in our understanding of the greatness of God. The greater our struggle to grasp the doctrines of hell, the less we understand God. God is so unquantifiably glorious. And of a level of supremacy and majesty that no one will ever fully comprehend or grasp. You can never think too highly or too much of God. He is glorious in every way, and holy and righteous. So sin against him, as he's an infinitely great being, sin against an infinite being requires infinite punishment. Punishment in kind, in other words. So then hell is what is deserved for all who sin against God. The wages of sin is death. I was sitting with a not-yet-believer friend of mine a few months ago, and they were asking about this. And they said, okay, you know, man, I see that I've violated God's moral standards in this way and that way. But, a buddy of mine said, that I deserve hell and eternity? Nope. Nope. He's not ready to be saved yet, man. He doesn't understand he needs a Savior. Praise God, though. He provided the solution capable of dealing with our infinite penalty. The infinite God becomes a man who can therefore actually put away infinite penalty. If you and I suppose that we can serve our penalty for sin, guess what? It'll take us forever because we'll never fully satisfy it. The punishment fits the crime. We are ourselves sinful. However, bring in the God-man who is impeccable, and his substitute death serves to justly atone for our infinite penalty. So then, just as the greatness of the penalty depends against whom it is committed, so the greatness of the atonement depends who it is that is atoning. Very important to understand about the cross. In other words, the greatness of the payment for sin depends who it is that is doing the payment and the self-sacrificing and what they can offer. In this case, the fully God-man, Jesus Christ, perfect in every way. Sinless individual, Jesus offers himself. Therefore, our infinite hell can actually and justly be served in his death, and that is great news. Why aren't there other ways? No. There's a way. Also consider, to understand this, who it is on that cross and what they're enduring. If a criminal receives life in prison or execution, we can conclude that the crime must have been great, right? But with Christ, it's a bit different. He is the person deserving of all the world's worship and honor and glory. However, what he endured, the worst, even more. I mean, the wrath of God. He endured the wrath of God, which is due our sin. How could such a thing be? It could only be if the punishment sin deserves is extreme. Someone deserving of such glory, yet take such horror, it can only be that our punishment is extreme. Again, consider who was on the cross and what they endured. It tells you something about the magnitude of sin's punishment, eternal. Hell is a place where God's justice will be administered to all who refused Christ's forgiveness. One final response to the objection. There's a greater dilemma. Please hear this, especially if you've been struggling with this, as I have. There's a greater dilemma in the world than people going to hell. There's a greater dilemma, and that is people not going to hell. That is the greater dilemma. In light of the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God on this side, and on our side, in light of the rebellion of humanity, the unthankfulness towards God of humanity, the unbelief of humanity towards God, the apathy of humanity towards God, the lack of love among humanity towards God, is the greatest commandment. In light of those things, the moral dilemma is not how can God send people to hell, but why would God not send everyone to hell? The penalty against an infinite being is infinite. Hell, therefore, is justice. It's what I deserve. I dodged death by the grace of God so many times before I bowed my knee to Jesus Christ at the age of 23, 17 years ago. Oh, I should have entered hell many, many times. Hell is justice. The objection to that presupposes that God is obligated to demonstrate grace to everyone. But that's not true. Because consider, is a human judge obligated to grant pardon and release to criminals for their crime? Is he obligated? Of course not. Of course not. A human judge who sentences a criminal to his punishment is simply upholding justice. So it is with God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. And so God is not obligated to extend grace and mercy to any of us. And until we get that, we're up short of understanding God and truth and forgiveness in the cross. We don't deserve release for our sins. So that objection is born out of humanity's age-old sort of, we think God is far less righteous than he really is, and we think humanity is far more righteous than we really are. And that's a huge problem which fuels that error. All who reject Christ, his person and his work on the cross, will end up in hell for eternity. But today, Christ holds out his nail-pierced hands and says, just fall on me in faith. Fall in faith and believe. And in an instant, not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, the eternity and hell we deserve is wiped out. No purgatory, no holding tank of punishment, none of these man-made hurtful doctrines that do damage to humanity. Instantly. What would take us eternity to serve is forgiven because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You're in the net, friend. What's it going to be for you? What's it going to be? You'll be brought up onto shore. You believers, the so what of this is one thing. Matthew 4:19, fish for souls. Out of compassion for the lost, out of love for Christ, out of worship for Christ, fish for souls. J.C. Ryle said this, the highest form of selfishness, is that of the man who is content to go to heaven alone. Father, we thank you so much for your love. Just what would take us an eternity? Christ has served on the cross for us. Let us all believe and speak for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.